personal thank you for, or to those rather, who came out on Wednesday evening. We had a good time and able to give thanks for the remembrance of Christ coming into the world, and earnestly praise the Lord for what He has done in sending His Son to become man, to assume the body and flesh of man, that He might represent man and die for them. So thank you for your support in that, and for those who prayed who couldn't make it, we appreciate it. Philemon, we're going to once again read from verse 1, for it's only a short little letter. We're going to read from verse 1 through the end of verse 12. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. Amen. What is the purpose of the gospel? If we were to go around and ask Christians and non-Christians that question, I'm sure we would come up with many different answers. But by and large, when we ask people that question, or whenever we think of the purpose of the gospel, many people's minds are directed towards heaven, and making people prepared for heaven. And I must confess, to a certain degree, that scares me, frightens me. Not because I think going to heaven and making people prepared for heaven is a bad thing, not at all. But because I feel that many people are prepared to bundle men and women off into heaven without any evidence that they are truly prepared. Without any real evidence that they have been in touch with the power of the gospel and have been transformed by the power of the gospel. It seems as though nowadays men can appropriate many of the benefits of the gospel without the necessary effects that it will have upon an individual's life. Relative to the length of this letter, Paul has spent a long time in getting to the individual of whom he's writing on behalf of. We've only first read his name as we've come to verse 10, and considering there's only 25 verses in the letter, Paul, as I say, relatively speaking, has spent a long time in mentioning the individual he's writing on behalf of. But every word he has said thus far has been for a purpose, has been relevant to the cause of preparing the man whom he's writing to, that is Philemon, to receive this man, Onesimus, in the right manner, to forgive him for the wrong he has done. For those who may not be familiar with the letter, Philemon was a wealthy man who owned at least one slave, that slave being Onesimus. And Onesimus, being an unconverted man, at some stage under his master's care, stole from him and then ran away and fled to Rome. And then while in Rome came under the influence of the Apostle Paul. And under that influence, he came to Christ. And his life was transformed. His life was totally changed. And I emphasize this regularly in my messages, the necessity of noticing and believing that the gospel changes men. I don't believe in a gospel that permits people to make some profession who say that they have decided for Christ and then carry on living how they please. I believe the Bible reveals very clearly a message that claims that it will change lives. That when someone comes to embrace Christ, they will no longer go on living the way they have been beforehand. They will ultimately be changed. That will be necessary. And this man Onesimus, this slave of Philemon who has run away from his master, came under the influence of the Apostle Paul. More importantly, come under the influence of the gospel. And Paul, as he preached Christ to this man, he came to a saving faith. And his life was changed. So far we've come to the end of verse 9. So this morning, we're going to look together at verses 10, 11 and 12. And in these verses, in particular, we're going to notice the transforming power of the gospel. The transforming power of the gospel. Because as Paul makes mention of this slave, he reveals very evidently the change that had occurred in his life. And so we can learn from Onesimus what the gospel does when it's truly embraced and when men are truly saved, or women are truly saved by the Saviour. The first thing we're going to notice this morning as we look at the verse 10 is that Onesimus was transformed from being a forgotten slave to a forgiven son. Paul writes there, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." I beseech thee was the earnest prayer and desire of Paul to win over the heart of Philemon, that he might forgive this man Onesimus who had done him so wrong. Now I believe that Philemon would have went after his slave once he had run away. There would have been some effort to try and recapture him and bring him back. There's no doubt of that whatsoever. He owned Onesimus. That was the way the law was then. Whenever you had a slave, you owned him. You could really, with very little limits, do as you pleased with that individual. And slaves came at a cost. We're not sure whether Onesimus was a son of another slave of Philemon or whether Philemon had purchased him, but whatever the case, Onesimus was a very valuable asset to this man, Philemon. And there's no doubt, therefore, whatsoever, that whenever he ran away, there would have been a search party sent out after him. And the authorities would have been informed. There were those who even had the job of looking for fugitive slaves and trying to find them, and for a fee, bringing them back to their master to be disciplined and to be brought to justice. So there's no doubt whatsoever that Onesimus, for a considerable period of time, was a wanted man. But I don't believe that Philemon would have looked after him, or went after him forever. After a certain period of time, maybe a number of weeks, perhaps months, Philemon would have given up. He would have given up and got on with his life. There's no point in looking after people and going after people and trying to chase after shadows which are never going to be found. In those days it was very likely that he may even have been killed. And so they might have been running after a dead man. Impossible to discover him. So after a period of time, Philemon would have given up the search and would have set about going on with his life and forgot all about him. And so within the house of Philemon, as time went on, people would have forgotten about this man Onesimus and wouldn't have mentioned him and would have forgotten even who he was. But the Lord didn't forget about him. And as we've already indicated, God very deliberately guided Onesimus to Rome, about 1,000 miles away, to come under the influence of the Apostle Paul, where he would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible that we would believe this is coincidence. This is the sovereign hand of God at work. And so while Philemon forgot about his slave, God hadn't. And had a very real purpose in bringing him to himself. Those of us who know the Lord can identify with that. For many years, many of us ran off and sought to do our own thing and live our own way, never thinking about God. And although others may have left off praying for us, may have thought that we were lost causes as far as coming to Christ was concerned, God didn't give up on us. And in His own time and in His own way, He brought us under the influence of the gospel, and here we are. Here we are this morning in God's house with God's people worshipping the Lord. And although there may have been a time where we never thought it was possible, God cannot be questioned in His purposes. Paul writes here, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." The word begotten indicates somewhat of a giving of birth, that Paul had given birth to Onesimus. It reveals to us that there had been some effort in trying to win this man for Christ, and it indicates what occurs when a man is won. As the Lord Jesus Christ reveals in John chapter 3, when men come to saving faith, they are born again. They experience a new birth. They're born into the world by their flesh, and in that birth they are born condemned. They have no right to know God, and they are subject to all the condemnation of their sin. And so man must experience a new birth. He must come to experience a spiritual birth that brings him into a new life. And this word begotten indicates what occurs when a man comes to this saving faith. He comes to a new life. He is born again. And Paul has saw Onesimus be born again of the Spirit. Really is a reminder to us of the importance of seeking after souls. Paul reminds Philemon that he was in bonds. That is, he was imprisoned. He was in chains. He was limited physically by what he could do for advancing the kingdom. And yet it wasn't an excuse. It wasn't an excuse to the Apostle Paul to say, "Well, I know I'm Paul. I know I'm a missionary, but I can't be a missionary in prison. And I can't win souls to Christ while I'm chained here to this Roman guard and I'm prohibited from being free from preaching the gospel to men in the marketplace." It wasn't an excuse. In fact, the Apostle Paul saw a great deal of blessing while he was in that prison. If you turn back to Philippians and the chapter 4, one of the last verses, Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 22, as he writes there to the church at Philippi, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." In other words, while Paul was there, still imprisoned under the hold and dominion of Caesar, he was still seeing souls saved. He was still influencing men. I went over this letter while I was in South Australia. We did a verse-by-verse study of the letter, and I remember in that study just thinking about the Apostle Paul being imprisoned, being under house arrest, chained to this guard. And this Roman guard, a complete pagan, knew nothing of the gospel, observing this man all the time, on his knees, praying to God. It must have been an awesome sight to see the Apostle Paul pray. To see him there hour after hour, pleading for the churches, yearning for souls, crying out even for the man that was chained to him, that he might come to Christ. What an influence he had. Those big hardened soldiers were softened by his witness. And they came to know Christ. And as we see the Apostle Paul, limited physically by what he could do, what excuse have we got? As Christians, There is no place for us to excuse our labours for winning souls. I know all of us have different gifts. I know some of us find it more difficult than others to share our faith. But I find in this book that even the most quiet, subdued, shy people could have an influence in winning souls. It didn't always come by preaching the gospel, but it came by way of influence. Men like Cornelius, who brought people into his home, or the Philippian jailer who brought the Apostle Paul into his house to influence the rest of his family and those whom he knew. And other instances given where men, women, ordinary people influenced people for the sake of the gospel. And there's one thing that we cannot excuse ourselves of. It is the necessity that we seek to win souls. We become far too complacent. Far too pleased that there's enough people gathering in week after week. And there's enough being lifted with the collection. And there's no real burden. There's no real cry. We don't see souls as those going on to hell. We meet them, we greet them, we say, hello, how are you doing? We don't see through the eyes of those who have an understanding of eternity. We've lost sight of the vision. We've lost the burden to win the souls of the lost. The early church were burdened day after day to do whatever they could to win souls. And yet we go through weeks, months without ever mentioning Christ to a non-Christian. It's not a tragedy, believer. And as we come into a new year, it may be that this is one thing we need to cry to God for. God would teach us the value of souls and the importance that we must place upon advancing the kingdom by sharing our faith, by gossiping the gospel, letting people know of Him who is mighty to save. Paul here mentions him as a son. I beseech thee for my son. And of course, Onesimus, in coming to faith, had become a child of God, but here we are made to know that Paul was a spiritual father by way of his influence upon him. It wasn't the first time he mentioned this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in the verse 15. He writes to those in Corinth, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, he's able to say to those who's writing, there may be many people who teach you, but I am the one who brought you to Christ. I am your spiritual father. He said the same to Timothy, his own son in the faith. I wonder if we have many spiritual children. There's a hymn that talks about, will there be many stars in my crown. And on that day will there be those whom we have begotten through the gospel. There's no excuse. Set your sights on at least one soul, believer, and you plead for that soul night and day till you see them won. And don't give up. Plead to God that you might win a soul for the glory of His name. It is the very thing that we are to do, and it was what Paul had done, transforming this forgotten slave into a forgiven son. And then secondly, Onesimus had been transformed from an unconverted sinner to a useful servant. Look at verse 11. Which in time past was to thee, that is to Philemon, unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. There seems, and many concur with this idea, to be some kind of a play on words by the Apostle Paul here. The name Onesimus means profitable. And here the Apostle Paul says, in time past he was unprofitable, but now he is profitable to thee and to me. And not only was he indicating that he at one stage did not live up to his name, but that now he did. Now by the power of the gospel, this man now had become profitable. Those who do not know Christ are unprofitable. There is a sense in which every man's unprofitable. We're all sinners. We do little, really, even the Christian, to glorify God or serve Him in a way in which He is worthy. But in a very real sense, the Bible reveals the unprofitableness of those who do not know Christ. In Matthew 25 and the verse 30, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, He makes mention of those who have the talents. We'll not read it all, but we'll read from verse 28 just to help with the context. Matthew 25, 28. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who are hell-bound are unprofitable to God. They do not bring glory to God. They serve no purpose in advancing the kingdom of God. And there are many ways that the Lord reveals this unprofitableness in different ways, or in different terms rather. They're called tares. They are called bad fish, and so on and so forth, showing that they're not worth anything. And it's because they don't bring glory to God. It's because they live to themselves. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. And those who are not saved do nothing for the glory of God. They just serve themselves, serve their family, serve their businesses, serve those around them, but do not serve God. Often we have the habit of concentrating on what people do, which condemns them. But in actual fact, if we thought about what they don't do, we'll see that many more stand condemned. You might look at someone and see that they commit adultery, that they lie, that they cheat, that they steal, that they blaspheme. And you'll see there one who stands condemned. But if you look at what people don't do, you'll soon see that many more stand condemned. The Bible doesn't only prohibit us from doing certain things, it commands us to do other things. Things which glorify God. And if there's someone here professing to know Christ, and yet you know in your heart of hearts that you do little, if anything, to glorify God week after week, let me say, attending church is not something that glorifies God if it's for the sake of attending church. If you're here for saving face, if you're here merely because you're afraid of what people might think if you don't attend church, you're not here for the glory of God. The services which we conduct here in this church and in every church that wants to honour the Lord aren't for the sake of pacifying your mind. It's not for the sake of showing how spiritual you are by the amount of services you attend. Your purpose in coming here is for the glory of God. Which is why, if you're a genuine Christian, you should try to be at every service you can get to. Because every Christian wants to glorify God. And He has said that this is a means by which you may do so. That by the congregating together of people, we may admonish one another, we may teach one another, and we may keep one another from sin, and so much the more as the return of Christ approaches. We're here for the glory of God. If there's any other reason, any other purpose, if you're here because you enjoy the preaching, I somewhat think that's doubtful. Or if you're here for any other reason that you can think of, you're not here for the right reason. Our purpose, ultimately, the first cause, the first reason, the first purpose is to glorify God. Even in something as lenial as eating and drinking. give and do for the glory of God. When you keep that in mind, you realize that many people fall short of what God desires. But Paul confesses to Philemon that although Onesimus had been unprofitable, he doesn't insult Philemon by making excuses for his sin. That would be foolish. But in spite of that, he now says, he's able to say to this man, he's now profitable, both to you and to me. How could Paul say that? How could Paul say of this criminal, because you could still call him a criminal, as far as society was concerned, he was still a criminal. As far as Philemon was concerned, he was still a criminal up until this point. But Paul could now say that he is now profitable to thee and to me. And the reason he could say that was because Onesimus was beginning to bring glory to God. By the transformation that had occurred in his life, this man was now living with the desire to glorify the Lord, to be a servant of God, and even to be reconciled to his master. Such a change had occurred in his life. We must not make excuses for people who do not change when they profess faith in Christ. I'll take the time just to read a few verses to you in Colossians chapter 3. There are many passages which emphasize the importance of there being a change in those who profess to believe. Paul, writing to those at Colossae, Philemon included, because he was part of that congregation, he's writing to those he has never met in the flesh, and he says in Colossians chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, he's going on the assumption of what he had heard about them, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In other words, have heavenly ambitions. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. With that in mind, mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, so on and so forth. If you meet someone, or perhaps you are someone, who is professing faith in Christ, and yet your conscience is not seared because you are committing various sins, maybe you are fornicating, committing adultery, lying, cheating, blaspheming God, cruelly treating your family, your spouse, anything that is contrary to the gospel. You have no right to claim the name of Christ. Those who are Christ's seek those things which are above. Do not make excuses for yourself. We are to be those who are holy. Evidently, this had occurred in the life of Onesimus. He had been changed and now he was profitable. Then thirdly, and finally, he had been transformed from a runaway criminal to a returning companion. Look at verse 12. Paul continues, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own vows. Even though it's clear from these words that Paul encouraged Onesimus to return, he says, whom I have sent again. It was ultimately Onesimus' decision whether or not he would go. And here is a man now experiencing freedom. He got out under the dominion of his master. He was there in the, many might believe, the capital of the world, with all the freedom and joys of living in Rome, the with all of its pleasures and sins. And yet such was the change in his life that he willingly desired, as well as was encouraged by Paul, to return to his master and subject himself under him once again. The final decision was therefore in his hands, and yet his conscience gave him the desire to do the right thing, proving the change that had occurred in his life. But before he returned, this criminal became a close companion of the Apostle Paul. The words, "therefore, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels," really, in other words, are saying, "receive him as you would me, for I love him no less than myself." In other words, Philemon, and Paul was his spiritual father as well, you receive this slave in the same way you would receive me. How would Philemon have received Paul? He would have got the best room, given him the best food, had a great big welcoming party for the Apostle Paul. Receive Onesimus, this criminal slave, in the same way. Paul had a great affection for him. He didn't treat him like a criminal. And how like Christ that is. As we close this morning, I want us just to keep that thought in mind. The importance of treating Christians the way they are treated by God. We often fall into the trap of treating one another differently than God treats us. Speaking of one another in a way that God would never speak of us. Not having the love for one another that God has for every one of his children. If you have the conviction that anyone is a child of God, it behoves you to love them, care for them, and think of them the way God thinks of them. How therefore we need a baptism of the love of God. May the Lord help us to be like Paul in this way. And if perhaps we're making just a profession of faith and we live like the devil the rest of the week, perhaps you need to experience what Onesimus experienced, the transforming power of the gospel. Coming to Christ, penitent, seeing yourself as a rebel before God and pleading to him for mercy. Embracing Christ as your Saviour and your Lord. May God bless his word for his own glory. Amen.